extraordinary diligence and talent which have been lavished on this room, the fair sex that has been gathered together from hither and yon, the excellent quiet demeanor of these stately pre-theological students, undoubtedly the most sedate banquet I've attended yet, and the degree of Lutheran faith you have, because apparently you took practically all of the introductions by faith. I'm sure you didn't see one-fifth of the people you applauded for. How a person gets to be president is a little more elaborate than what has already been told you by the Toastmaster this evening. As a matter of fact, when the accident occurred in the United Lutheran Church in America almost exactly 20 years ago, it was perfectly apparent why it occurred. Half of the persons who voted for my name thought they were voting for my father, and the other half thought they had been voting for my grandfather. When I came forward, you ought to have seen the gasps of amazement. But by that time, it seemed to have been too late. I plan to speak to you tonight, because it is the subject of common concern for us, about the Church of Jesus Christ, and specifically about some of the social values inherent in that church which we sometimes casually pass over. We, especially in the Lutheran family, are so buried in cliches, dog-eared phrases out of the long past, that too frequently I think we do not value the treasure that is in our hands, or do not value it deeply enough in contemporary terms. Please do not suspect from the fact that I do not talk about the deeper spiritual character of the church that I do not know it, or that I slight it in my appreciation. The fact is that the church is the introduction to the Word of God for me. It is the mother of my soul. It is the gate of heaven. It is the voice of salvation. It is the one thing that makes sense for me in an otherwise turbulent world. But having said that, may I turn to a much more pedestrian level, because I suspect that the members of our congregations and we ourselves sometimes do not realize how in the currency of the 20th century the church is of greater value than they perhaps have estimated in the past. Let me start out by saying that the one man I understand least on earth, I believe, and there's a great competition for that distinction, is the man who makes a great parade of religion but disparages or ignores the church. In no other aspect of human endeavor with which I'm acquainted does anybody ever think of opposing, taking an emotion which by itself is vague and intangible, and embodying it in an institution to give it effect. Why that should be done in relation to religion and the church alone baffles me unendingly. For instance, who would think of lauding family affection but denying any significance to the Christian home, which is its corresponding institution? If anyone were to be guilty of such nonsense, we would immediately understand that he was insincere, or so desperately superficial that he did not deserve to be listened to at all. The Christian church embodies religion exactly in the way in which the law courts embody justice, or the universities embody culture. It would be as empty-headed to think of culture succeeding without an institution as it is to think of religion succeeding without its corresponding embodiment, which is in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why, even patriotism and the state, the emotion, and the object of it are no more inextricably intertwined than are these two for which we live. Indeed, the time has come in which other aspects of human endeavor are almost immaterial in comparison to what the church stands for. We have survived in the world of today to the point at which it makes very little difference how many more technical inventions there may be, when we already have more comfort, more luxury, more pampering than any nation can possibly profit from enjoying. The two symbols of the United States and over the face of the earth are those that stand for speed and ease, the jet airplane and the overstuffed Davenport or the balloon tire. One wonders if most people realize why the passion, from what this insatiable thirst has arisen. The truth is that the reason we want to go faster than sound is because subconsciously, instinctively, every one of us is eager to escape from himself. The tragedy being that when we come to the end of our prolonged flight, with despair or at least despondency, we find that we have taken ourselves along. And we like to make our bodies comfortable and full of ease as a kind of compensation for the disquiet in our soul. Or think of the utter pointlessness, the frenzy of pointlessness, of trying to find further devices. And many of the brightest men alive today are engaged in exactly that search. Further devices to bring about ways of destruction for our race, when under God we already have many more than enough already. Our laboratories are constantly spewing out the products of the genius of the 20th century. But every one of them is no more than a distraction, if indeed it gets to be that, a distraction from the emptiness of our lives. It is in contrast to that that I point out some of the modern social values of the institution of the church. Let me nominate first among them, probably surprisingly for you, security. I suppose that any social scientist would have to agree that the one thing that represents the consuming, unsatisfied thirst of the man of my generation is exactly security. And I suppose that can be underscored for yours. It's utterly depressing to me to find out how many young men go into the gospel ministry with the first question on their lips concerning the pension to which they'll be entitled when the time comes for their eventual retirement. And yet I can't find too much fault with those who crave security, because the truth is that unlike the time of our grandfathers, my grandfathers, no individual can stand up with any possible reasonable hope of survival against the enormous complex of the civilization in which he is cast. The impersonal forces that operate about him and on him every day of his life are so overridingly strong in comparison to his own puny efforts that although he may be the best intentioned and even the ablest man in sight, he can quickly be overthrown. My grandfather and my great-grandfather could afford to be individualists. I cannot. I must have security. It's a striking fact that both of the great wars that have been fought in my lifetime were fought for the same reason, and an ironic fact that the reason was the same for both sides. It wasn't always articulated, but as when one reflects upon it, there's no question whatever about the truth. Both sides in both conflicts contended for security. One nation feeling itself ringed around by steel, fearing that that steel ring would soon turn into a noose to choke it, lashed out to try to break through the menace that was around it on every side in the name of security. And the remainder of the nations of the world, seeing it on the loose, realized that unless that mad dog was muzzled, all of us would be bitten and become rabid and die with foaming mouths. And consequently, in the same name of security, men banded together in the allied nations in order to curb the aggressor. The human tragedy is that everyone on every side, led by a sense of blind motivation perhaps, driven by an inner terror, had basically the same reason for living and for fighting and for dying. If you want to look at the economic life of our generation, you'll see precisely the same thread of truth woven through it all. What is the explanation of strikes and labor troubles? Always security. The laboring man, quite honorably, and my sympathy is almost invariably with him, the laboring man, quite honorably, wanting a little margin of comfort and of safety, of better education, of opportunity for the enjoyment of good health for his loved one, ready even to go out into the streets to win it, hazarding everything by giving up employment for a time. And the employer, just as honorable a man usually, knowing how frighteningly thin the margin between intake and outgo is, and how easily he could be plunged below the danger level into bankruptcy, fighting back with grimness and determination. Security on every side. Now I tell you tonight that the tragedy, the irony of it all is that security, although it seems to be the goal of almost every man's endeavor in this world in our time, is simply not to be secured in such a fashion. In fact, the only security worth having is the security that rings a man round in his the citadel of his inmost soul. Most of the things that men depend on will mock them in the crisis. I suppose that nobody had a more perverted sense of humor than the chap who originally invented the word securities to describe stocks and bonds. Because if there's any one thing on earth that they are not, that is the perfect description of it. Unless a man is defended where he lives, he is naked against the forces of this world. Suppose tonight, here in your city of Fort Wayne, I should be stricken, which is not at all impossible. In fact, sooner or later one would expect that to happen, and would be forced to lie as an invalid for the next 15 years, perhaps unable to communicate even with my family, and certainly unable to live anything but the bare minimum of a physical life. By what then, I ask you, by what then would I or any other man live? Or it may be my dearest one would be taken from me, or my business, into which I'd built my very blood, would collapse. How then does the man live? My answer is that the best security granted to us in this world is granted through the Church of Jesus Christ. It is as we stand shoulder to shoulder with our brethren, with the grace of God coming vertically upon our heads, within those ancient battlements, that a man is constantly invigorated with the life of the soul and is given the grit to live. You may think it strange that I speak of the church in those terms, because the church itself is constantly under assault. It is much more a beleaguered fortress than it is a cloister in which monks pad around on slippered feet. The fury of evil is addressed against it, In fact, our Lord himself had to promise us that the gates of hell would not prevail. The only way the church escapes is by compromise, or frighteningly, by irrelevance. When the time comes that the church begins to answer questions, only questions that nobody is asking, the battles of this world will pass it by. But as long as the church is performing the task given to it by its master, it will continually be in the eye of the storm. And yet security is in the peace within that eye. I suppose it's true that most of us form our best friendships on earth by sharing the same enemies. I know that's true with me. As I think of those of men of many nations now as they run through my mind, those who are the dearest to me, the most kinsmen of the Spirit, almost without exception, we have been drawn to one another because we were opposed by or opposed identically the same antagonists who were also antagonists of the Church of Jesus Christ. Think of those who have oppressed mankind in this century, who have tried to cut men off from their roots in God. I pray God that they also may be my enemies, exactly as the psalmist did. And I glory if they turn on me. Every once in a while, when I was earning an honest living as a parish pastor, I was invited to have a funeral for someone whom I'd never seen. That's not at all an uncommon thing, you know. That's one good thing about being a minister, by the way, you'll get them all sooner or later. Only sometimes you get them after you can't do them any good anymore. Under such occasions, I would go to the home of the bereaved and be led tiptoe by a solemn-faced undertaker through the downstairs rooms into the dining room. That's usually where the family was seated. For some reason, I've never quite understood. There must be some symbolism to it. And there someone would try to brief me about the deceased so as to help out in the tribute that I'd be expected to pay. You didn't know Uncle George, did you? No, and it wasn't entirely my fault, I would say. Well, one thing we can say for George, he never had an enemy in the world. I said, listen, I wouldn't say that against my worst enemy. I can imagine nothing more disgraceful than not to have an enemy in the world. That means a man has never stood for anything, has never hazarded his reputation, has never given the very earnestness and passion of his soul to any cause. The church has done all of those. It has its enemies. They attack it on every side. But inside is my succor. You know the word sanctuary. Sanctuary meant a place of refuge long before it meant a place of prayer. It used to be said that Napoleon invented the strategy of dividing his enemies and overwhelming the enemies in detail, piece by piece. That's simple nonsense. That's been the tactic of the evil one from the beginning. The man who says, I'm good enough by myself, I can stand and need no man and no God to help me, is simply the devil's dupe. He can be bowled over at any moment with a whisk of the little finger of the left hand of the evil one. It's only as men are banded together by the grace of God within the protected confines of his church that any security worthy of the name is to be found. Let me set alongside of it the concept of permanence. Permanence on all three levels, for there are three: the level of memory, the level of influence, the level of, let me call it, survival, because I'm speaking now in secular terms. There's no institution on earth that does so much to contribute to the permanence of man as the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are very few of the unquenchable instincts of the human soul that go so deep as the hunger to be remembered. Have you ever reflected, mooned a bit about it, as you've walked through an old-fashioned cemetery? Have you ever asked yourself why these grotesque stones cut into strange shapes, calling out wistfully, almost in a melancholy way, for attention, asking you to read the name? Men have been willing to spend hundreds of dollars on gravestones in a reaching for permanence, in the hope that 20 years later some idle stroller through the cemetery may chance to see that memorial and say, "John Jones, I knew John." That was worth the investment because, as it were, it brought John alive again for a flash of a second, long, long after. The tragedy of it all, of course, is that very soon everybody is dead who could know John. And that kind of memory is gone. One of the occupational hazards of my position is that across my desk washes a constant tide of anniversary booklets. The Americans are the most anniversary-conscious people on earth, you know. They'll even celebrate the 26th anniversary of the Ladies' Aid Society, for a reason I've never quite understood. My European friends not only laugh, they mock when they know the enthusiasm with which an American congregation will celebrate the fact it's 15 years old. Not old enough to be dry behind the ears as yet, but celebrating already and appointing archivists from the deep antiquity of 15 years ago. Well, I see all of these things, and I often leaf through them. The pathetic impression created in my mind is the faithfulness, the tenderness with which the church remembers. Often very humble people, people utterly forgotten outside the pages of those books, but there their names stand because they'd been faithful at the beginning of a congregation's life or somehow had contributed to its ongoing strength as the years went by. Well, that's true even about distinguished people. In my second parish, I had a family whose family name would be known to everyone in this room were I to mention it, but that would be tactless. The grandfather, I suppose he'd be called now, he might even be called the great-grandfather, he died in 1903, had been the patriarch of that congregation, if a layman can be that. He was the one really who established the church. He was the one who supported it, sometimes up to 80% of its income. He was the great stalwart pillar of it. But 30 years later, when I visited one of his aging daughters, she said to me, "Pastor, you know, it's a strange thing. 35 years ago, my father's name was in the front page of the newspaper, which he owned, in this city. Every day it was published. He had gained possession of everything inside the city, including gold mines that weren't there. But now his picture hangs in only two places, in the homes of his aging children and in his church." Not a very noble motive. But friend, if you'd like to be remembered, if you'd like for one flashing moment to have your wistful personality recognized and given a dignity and a stature which it doesn't possess in anybody's eyes but God, that can be only in his church. Not a much higher level. The level of influence, it's doubly true. It's quite the unusual business, I suppose, in Fort Wayne. I'm not saying this in derogation of this fine city. I just assume it's a typical American city. Quite unusual, I suppose, for the same business to be under the same name in the hands of the same family for even 100 years. In 100 years, that doesn't amount to a thing. I'm almost 2/3 that old, and I know what a short time 100 years is. In other words, if a man pours everything he has into a business, will he survive only 100 years? Even in name? Now, perhaps some of you would like to work for the United States government. I suppose very few in this college would, but that's a good guess in an ordinary assortment of American young people, and it's an honorable ambition. The United States government, of course, has lasted much more than 100 years and will probably last another 100, maybe more. Well, do you think it'll last much more? Every other nation has disappeared, you know. Came to its crest and finally ebbed away. Suppose you poured all the influence of your personality into this country, and I happen to be a 10th generation American and pretty well naturalized by now, so I'm not guilty of subversion. Suppose you poured everything you had into this country. You would have to do it with the full knowledge, wouldn't you, that someday it would pass away. Even Adolf Hitler, who isn't remembered favorably in the main, should be remembered well for one thing, and that is he realized that unless he could project his Third Reich for 1,000 years, and he thought always in terms of a millennium, unless he could project his Reich for 1,000 years, it was scarcely worth the effort. Of course, the tragedy in his case was that it not only didn't last 1,000 years, but it didn't deserve to last 10. It went with a gushing current, a tremendous rush of water, and then it hit a sheer cliff and came back in spray on the faces of mankind. And it was at an end. So much at an end that we who lived through it all as adults find it difficult to be sure that it was real as we look back. But the church, that's the different one, isn't it? The Church of Jesus Christ. It's like a vast river that rose on Pentecost and will flow and flow and flow until it comes under a great white throne. You don't have to be much, but that river is made up of millions and hundreds of millions of tiny droplets, each one the testimony and the influence and the personality of a Christian man. I was grateful for the reference to my baptism on the 26th of September, 1900, by which I came into that river. How did it happen that the river was there? Because there were millions of those who went before me, faceless little people, insignificant atoms of society, but persons created in the likeness of Almighty God. There were millions of them who had poured themselves into that river and were flowing on, so that I could join them. Here and here alone is permanent. And of course, when one comes to the highest level, the level of survival, or if you prefer, as I do, call it eternal life, then there's no competition at all. You know the word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And when I can reply, Lord, Lord, thy word have I hid in my heart. That means I have received into my personality the principle of undying life. In the primitive Christian church, it was taught, as we still believe, that the guarantee of immortality, it's an awkward Greek word, the guarantee of eternal life, of survival of personality, was in the Holy Sacrament of the Communion. When a man has in him the living presence of his Lord, that living presence cannot be quenched. And for it, he cannot die. Permanence. That is the second one of the gifts of the Church of Jesus Christ. The third, if I may go on, is a stimulus to noble deeds. It constantly reinforces us in the right. It recalls us to our best. When I was a child, I thought as a child. And now that I've become a man, I'm quite despondent at how many grown people keep on thinking like children. When I was a child, I thought that all people were good or bad. And every time I hear any misguided preacher get up in his pulpit and try to divide the world casually into two types, the good and the bad, I find myself shuddering. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that everyone that does that instinctively puts himself on the good side? The fact is that inside my very ample skin there is room enough for at least two people, and I know them very well. One of them is an extraordinarily vain fellow, and you'd never know how lazy. Perfectly willing to accept credit for the good things that his associates do, and becomes sensitive and offended when he's criticized, even where he deserves to be criticized. There's more than a touch of arrogance in him, and a deep cynicism. But believe it or not, in that same skin there lives a man who is wistful and sensitive. Sometimes can scarcely stand eyes being directed straight at him. Who shrinks when he is overpraised. Who knows that the gospel says, rather the Bible says, the New Testament says, that we shouldn't allow people to think too highly of us, or to think too highly of us ourselves. These two men are in mortal combat. They're constantly locked in an embrace of wrestling with one another. And I want to tell you, my young friends, God only knows which one would win. But I'm afraid I could suspect which it might be, if it weren't for the reinforcements wheeled up regularly by the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. Whenever anybody talks some nonsense to me as saying a person can be a Christian without being a churchman, I like to reply by asking him what it is that the church imparts for what it lives. You and I know that it lives for word and sacrament. For anybody to say that Christ was foolish, that the whole drama of redemption was an over-dramatic kind of thing done by God to attract attention. Because after all, a man didn't need the forgiveness of the sacrament and didn't need the summons of the word, is to make a travesty of everything in heaven and everything on earth. The truth is that what is given in the church is desperately needed to enable the good in us to overcome the evil. St. Paul talked about it, you know. The good he wanted to do, he found himself not doing. And the evil he shrank from doing, he found himself doing, despite his own best intention. Oh, God, have mercy on my evil flesh. Help me that I may be truly myself. Some years ago, I went to a supper club, taken there by a friend who thought I'd be interested because the subject for discussion was to be the Christian church. As I look back in the evening, I'm still amazed because although more tripe was spoken that evening than at any one time I have ever known, more concentrated rot. As I look back, I remember I didn't say one word. My wife still doesn't believe that, but I didn't. It just overwhelmed me. All the people that set themselves up as authorities about the Church of Jesus Christ who wouldn't have thought of expressing positive opinions without knowledge about any other field of information, of science or of arts. Every one of them there, it seems to me, was running over with juvenile or at best adolescent comments about the Church of Jesus Christ. But one of them just capped the climax. He said, you know, I do belong to a church. He said it quite apologetically. He said, I like to go there before service sometimes, or long before if possible, because we have beautiful art windows in that church. And I feel so soothed as I sit there. Then comes the organ prelude and it's quiet, beautiful music, in harmony, lending to composure in the spirit of man. And that I enjoy too. He said, in fact, the only thing I really resent about the church is the gospel. Because it acts so like a goad, it says to me, you're not good enough. And it ruins it all, because exactly when I am at peace with myself, which must be the purpose of going to the church, at that moment I'm disturbed. My friends, what I need is the goad. And if I miss it on any one Sunday because of travel schedules or something or another, or if I miss it during the week, and I have the good fortune to work in a place where we have the chapel worship every day, I find the resolution for the good ebbing out of my fingertips and the temptation of the evil coming in. Now this could go on and on and on. As a matter of fact, it has on other occasions, but I'm going to be somewhat tender of your feelings. And also, you can thank those lights in part. I mean, they're a good encouragement to a man to stop before too very long. Now, I'll just say this. Another benefit of the church is that it contributes mightily, more than you can guess, to the one greatest human good that is needed in our generation, and that is the attainment of peace. The church exists for only one purpose, and that is to take frail men and to turn them into sons of God. But the Lord himself said that if we seek the kingdom of God, all kinds of things are added to us besides. And many of these byproducts are among the most valuable gifts that the world can receive. Where's peace going to come from, if indeed it comes? Some nonsense has been said that it'll come through education. Well, that's of course self-evidently untrue. You here are being educated for a very specific thing and sharpened in a direction that is known in advance. There are others who are being educated for science, and some are being educated for atheism. Education merely means an extension of what a man already is, the accentuation of what is already in him, so that at the end of education, men are much further apart than they were at the beginning. As ignorant children, they resembled one another. But as men educated for different specialties, they become so foreign one to the other that they neither speak one another's language nor think one another's thoughts. Education is not the basis for peace, it's the basis for estrangement. Some time ago, not very far from my office in New York, there was a great banner across the front of a building on Madison Avenue which said, World Peace Through World Trade. Well, of all nonsense, think of that. Because the motive of world trade, of course, is for each one to profit off the other one. Ideally, to be sure, the accident can occur once in a while that both sides are pleased because they benefit at the place they need it most, even though they lose to the other man at some other point. But naturally and in essence, the purpose of trade is gain. And no man wins friends by gaining at the expense of his brother. I once heard a major general say that the rapidity of communications in the modern world guarantees peace. Now, I wouldn't have believed that if it meant anything less than a major general that said that. I was a private in the First World War, and I had a very healthy respect for major generals at that time in my life. Well, you know perfectly well that rapidity of communication merely intensifies the threat of the war when it comes and adds immeasurably to the horrors that can be visited on mankind. Where is peace? My mind goes back to a very misty morning in Rangoon some years ago when the president of the Union of Burma, a very fine man, I have no doubt, showed me the extraordinary courtesy, even though I was in Rangoon only a fairly brief time, of setting an appointment for me at 8 o'clock in the morning at Government House so that he and I could talk with one another. We had a very limping start in the conversation. He gave me the general impression that he was half awake and that he had never realized that Government House was in that location at 8 o'clock in the morning. And I wasn't in very much more sprightly condition myself for conversation. So we stumbled along for a while. And then pointing his stubby little finger at me, he said, wasn't terribly polite, but he pointed it right at me. He said, "What are you doing for peace?" I said, "Well, Your Excellency, there must be some misunderstanding. You see, I am a churchman, not a statesman. Peace is an affair of the Department of State of my country and of your Foreign Office and of the diplomats. And God give all the diplomats feet like goats so they can walk along the narrow and slippery path with precipices on both sides into which we can so readily fall to the shattering of us all. But I work for the Christian Church." And then, as if he hadn't heard one word I said, which I suppose is a pretty good guess, he repeated it with the same gesture and the same accent, "And what are you doing for peace?" I said, "On second thought, Your Excellency, I suppose I have to amend my former answer and say, I think I'm doing very much. I've come here to your country as the representative of the entire Protestant community in the United States, not only Lutheran in this instance, to try to find out what we can do to ameliorate the desperate conditions at the end of the war. We're concerned not according to men's race or men's creed or men's condition, except the condition of need. We know no boundaries. We're Christians of many nationalities, in the World Council of Churches particularly. And I suppose that when the edifice of peace is finally erected, if indeed it ever is, it'll be on the broad foundation of that type that is laid by those who love God." And then when I went on, I said, "You know, in a famous document in our country called the Declaration of Independence, there's a piece of a very strange theory, a kind of insanity, really. It talks in that document about the pursuit of happiness. It always excites my risibility, the pursuit of happiness. It reminds me a little bit of a chap going after butterflies with a net, you know. And just as he tries to put the net out, the butterfly flies off. I suppose nobody in the history of the world has ever found happiness by pursuing it. Not one. All the happiness I've ever heard of or experienced has come as a result of living with people and preferably for people, surely as a byproduct, so that one day when nothing could be further from their minds or from my mind, they or I would straighten up and say, 'You know, I'm happy.' And I suppose, Your Excellency, I suppose it'll be something like that with peace. It'll not be secured by those who seek it, but by those who are seeking something else, who in gaining the something else, suddenly find that they have captured peace. Besides, and you and I know what that something else is. I have learned in my associations with Christians of many confessions and traditions the poverty that we have in the Lutheran confession, as well as the riches. One point of poverty is that we have so far fallen out of the habit of speaking of Mother. Mother Church. For my friend, she is my mother. By her, I was born again in holy baptism into the kingdom and the family of my Father. It was at her knee that I learned about him. True mother that she is, she loved to talk about him. Almost never about herself. Always about him. She blessed my marriage and much of its tensile strength and its sweetness have come from that blessing. In the days when clouds and darkness were over my home because of prolonged and anxiety-causing illness, there were times when I could hardly bear the chattering of the Job's comforters that gathered around me. I could hardly wait for the end of the day for the silence to come in place of them. The only voice that was balm to my soul was the voice of Mother Church. And someday, it may be not long from now, the last voice to sound over my grave, God willing, the one I choose above all others combined, is the voice of my mother. She is exactly that. Mother Church. And I love her. And I commend her to you.
A speaker once asked a member of his audience how long he should speak. The member of the audience said, "It's our task to listen and yours to speak. We'll let you know if we finish our job before you finish yours." Tonight we can assure Dr. Fry that our task is still going on. We are grateful for anyone who can make words speak thoughts, especially when those words speak the Word made flesh, and the creation of that Word and His Spirit, the Church. Thank you very much.